Testament continues at verse 20. Let me just remind you where we've been thus far in our study of this chapter. We've been looking at the various ordinances that God gave to the Israelites for the purpose of ensuring that their society would be orderly, law-abiding, and most importantly, God-honoring. So having instructed the people in the previous chapter on their responsibilities in the area of master and slave, or more accurately, at least in this case, employer-employee relations, and then on issues involving personal injury, here in verses 1 to 15 of this 22nd chapter, the Lord addresses property rights, then he moves on to what are known as the sundry laws in the remainder of the chapter through verse 9 of the next chapter. We talked about a few of these sundry laws in our last study, including God's ordinance governing man's conduct toward women, his requirement that sorceresses be dealt with via capital punishment, and his similar abhorrence of bestiality. This brings us to the next of God's sundry laws in verse 20, where he says this: "He who sacrifices to any god other than to the Lord alone shall be utterly destroyed." Now, why would that be? Well, because sacrifices made to idols constituted the most egregious violation of both the first and the second commandments. Usually, idol worship involved graven images, those things made to represent either the one true God in an errant form or to represent false gods. And so God says, "I will not share my glory with any other thing, any other one." No matter how deified you choose to make this thing or this being, I will not share my glory with any of them. Why? Because he's a jealous God. He's jealous for himself. And before you say, well, jealousy is a sin, so God can't be jealous, God can be jealous, and he is jealous because he tells us as much. He says, "I am a jealous God," in several places in the Old Testament, meaning that his jealousy is a perfect jealousy. If there's anyone entitled to be jealous, it's God, because in his infinite perfection, he can be whatever he is. He is that he is in all respects. And so God is a jealous God, and therefore he does not tolerate idolatry. To suggest that sacrifices be made to other little g gods was to suggest that there are beings more powerful than God himself and more worthy of one's fear and adoration. Now, let me just add this. We've talked before about the various things that are idols in the lives of those who profess Christ today. Be careful that you don't make anything your idol. I've seen time and time again where people have made things their idols, particularly other human beings, children, parents, other people who are very important in their lives. And the moment God decides to take them out of this world, they lose their minds. Why? Because their focus was never on God himself, but on this other idol that they had created for themselves. Be careful that you don't, whether intentionally or unintentionally, create idols for yourself. God should take the place of preeminence in all of life. Nothing else matters. You know, on Wednesday nights, we're going through the book of Job, and we're about to see how all the things that others might have considered the most important of Job's possessions, the most important of things in Job's life, all of those things are about to be lost. And how does Job respond? Well, Job responds in a way that's intended to be exemplary for us. He responds in a way that keeps his focus on God himself, even to the point where he says, "Even if God slays me, I'm still going to trust in him." Right? These things are written for our benefit. These things are written to us even now, even this ordinance is written to steer us away from anything that might supplant the place of God in our lives. God is to be number one. God is to be our number one priority. He should be our number one thought on waking. He should be our thought throughout the day. He should be on our mind the moment we lay down to sleep at night. God should be our all in all. And yet we don't really see him as that because we've cluttered our lives with so many other things, so much stuff that occupies most of our attention. For some, career can be an idol. A job can be an idol. Money is certainly an idol, which is why we're told that the love of money is the root of all evil. Why? Because it takes you further and further and further away from God himself. Let God be your portion. Let the Lord be your sustenance. And all else will fall into place. Verse 21, you shall not wrong a stranger or oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Now, this teaching is also found a few other places in Scripture. For example, if you're wanting to take notes, I'm not going to give you time to turn to these. We've got a long way to go and a short time to get there. But Leviticus 19:33 says, when a stranger resides with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. In Leviticus 25:35, now in case a countryman of yours becomes poor and his means with regard to you falter, then you are to sustain him like a stranger or a sojourner that he may live with you. Deuteronomy 10:19. So show your love for the alien, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. Now, we need to be very clear on this. The word translated as stranger is a very specific word referring to resident aliens, someone who lived and worked alongside the Israelites, but who did not share their ethnicity, their culture, or their traditions. The Lord's instruction here is simply this. The Israelites were prohibited from mistreating or otherwise suppressing those among them who were of foreign origin. And there's a great lesson for us as well here. You know, again, I must comment on the rugged individualism and the Americanism that characterizes most people who live in this country, and it's a good thing. In some senses, patriotism and loyalty to one's nation is a great thing. But we all need to remember that we're all foreigners here. I mean, unless, I would say, unless you're a Native American. But guess what? There's really no such thing as a Native American as far as anthropologists have been able to determine. Even the Native Americans, the so-called Indians, so miscalled Indians, who came here from other parts of the world, right? You've heard about the land bridge that existed from Alaska down into the West Coast, and then they migrated eastward. And you've heard about other people coming from up north down to the south. Every place on earth at one point was not inhabited until someone moved in, called it their home, and then other people started coming in, some of them which conquered and took the land for themselves. You know, I'm a really big fan of Dinesh D'Souza and the way he draws maps about the conquest of various peoples. You know, there's Indian tribes in this country who lay claim to various parts of the country. What they don't tell you is that they didn't own those parts of the country for very long because they themselves were conquered, and then they come back and reconquer. And then another tribe comes in and conquers all of them and takes over. And so who really owned it? We have no way of knowing that. The same's true with where we live today. We're here because we're conquerors. We're here because we overcame adversity and we pushed people off their land and called it our own. Deal with it, right? We're all foreigners. The Christian especially, because this is not our home. We're citizens of heaven. Our citizenship has already been changed, so in a way, we're foreigners here as well. But God's message is very clear. No matter where you live, no matter where you find yourself, understand first and foremost, you too were a foreigner at some point. And also, as foreigners, when foreigners come and live among you, you have no right to mistreat them. You have no right to treat them as subpar or subhuman. Now, here's the thing. You have every right to insist that your politicians manage the border of your country responsibly. There are socioeconomic impacts that happen when border security fails. And we're seeing those now, right? And we're going to see even more as a ripple effect in the years to come. Mark it. We're going to see that. This is why laws are important. And this is why we're told repeatedly throughout Scripture to obey those who are appointed over us insofar as they are, themselves are living according to the laws that they've created by God's providence. We're to live as a country of laws and rules. In the opinion of God, law is good. Law is necessary. And where those laws are created, we're supposed to be beholden to those laws. But what happens when those laws are broken? What happens when people do find their way here as foreigners? How are we to treat them? We're to treat them with respect. We're to treat them as fellow image bearers of God. But here's the thing, we're also to treat them as violators of our laws. They're upsetting, whether intentionally or not, the order of things that was established by the laws that are in place. So you can be welcoming and loving and caring to foreigners, and you should be, but at the same time, you can also stand on the principle of the laws that have been created to ensure our peace, our harmony, our financial stability, and so on and so forth. Don't confuse the two. Don't, you know, I'm sick and tired of people saying, well, if you're anti-immigrant, then you're a hater. I don't hate a single one of those people. Not a one. I mean, unless they're, well, I don't hate anybody, but I will not receive you as warmly if I feel that you're here to harm me. If I feel you're here to cause nothing but trouble, which in the case of some, that is the case. But again, as far as it goes with them as fellow image bearers of God, I have a responsibility not to open my home to them. I mean, did you hear about some of these people up in the Northeast? They're actually opening their homes to these families. And guess what's happening in some cases? In one case, the family all went to work one day and came back, and there were new locks on the door. Now there's squatters in their home. Not funny. No, that's okay. But that's what I'm saying. I mean, don't be surprised when the worst things happen, even under the best intentions, right? But all that to say, even in cases like that, where individuals are concerned, we're not to look at them as substandard, subpar, as less than us. They're image bearers of God, and they should be treated as such. Now, this is not a promotion of the social gospel. This doesn't mean we need to be opening soup kitchens and giving out checks just for them being here. The Bible also says that if a man doesn't work, he won't eat. Right? And so if we can gainfully employ these people, then let's gainfully employ them and treat them with a modicum of humanity that God expects us to treat them with. Again, if criminal activity occurs, we have a remedy for that, or we're supposed to, right? But don't mess with both sides of that equation, right? Don't try to don't be on one side or the other saying, well, they're all evil and they're all here to kill us, you know. Or on the other side, they're here now, we all need to give them $5,000 a month to live, and they don't need to work because they should be our welcome guests. No, I mean, the truth is right there in the middle, right? Treat them as human beings with the dignity, as image bearers of God that they deserve, and yet hold them to the laws that they are now beholden to. You can do both. We can do both. For some, it might mean that they go back home. That's okay, too. That's the law of the land. So be angry when, be righteously angry when the laws that are already on the books are not being followed or not being enforced, right? At the same time, don't let that bleed over into your attitude toward the individuals, most of whom are, in fact, here because they see a better way of life for themselves, just as our own forefathers did so many centuries ago, right? I would encourage you to keep reading it, verse 3. Here the author writes, remember the prisoners. See, here's where it gets kind of complicated because people say, well, those people who come over here illegally, they're criminals. Well, it doesn't matter. That doesn't matter. How do we know it doesn't matter? Because of verse 3. Remember the prisoners. Remember those who were in prison as though in prison with them. And those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are also in the body. This is not a reference to the body of Christ. It's a reference to the physical body. A better translation of this would be, remember the prisoners and don't mistreat them in a way that you don't want to be mistreated yourself. Right? This is the classic, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. We don't mistreat people because we don't want to be mistreated. Whether we're right, whether we're wrong, whether we're indifferent, we don't like it when people mistreat us. One of the things that we heard horror stories about before we moved to Germany years ago was just how hateful and how rude the Germans were to Americans. Well, that wasn't our experience, right? We were welcomed with open arms and treated very fairly and treated very nicely. Now, what there was an element in Germany that couldn't stand people coming over, even military people coming over into their country. We understood that. But by and large, the people were very kind. The people were very receptive to us simply on the basis of this type of thinking, right? We're not going to mistreat you just because you're from a different part of the world. We're better than that. So if you ever heard from your parents the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, that's still a good principle to live by, even in the midst of what seems to be a chaotic influx of people from all over the world, right? Does anybody have a question about that or a comment? I don't want to just leave that hanging there. Yeah, Ron.
I'll need to figure out what you're reading about.
Hebrews 13:2. I'm sorry. Yeah. I'm sorry. I actually missed Hebrews 13:2, but if you'll go back there, thanks, Ron, for that. What does Hebrews 13:2 tell us? Most of you should know this, right? But Hebrews 13:2 says, don't neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. I mean, there again, you might say, well, most of these people coming over the border now are not angels. Well, how do you know that? You don't know that. I don't know that. The overarching teaching is, according to Hebrews 13:2, don't overlook them when it comes to hospitality because some of them might just be angels. This whole immigration thing might be a test for Christians. How are you going to respond? Are you going to toe the party line and hate every individual coming over just because they're breaking our laws? Or are you going to treat them as you would like to be treated if you were in similar circumstances? Because, the writer of the Hebrews says, some of them might be angels. And that's where verse 3 comes in. Remember the prisoners, as though you were in prison with them. Those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are also in bodily form. You know what it means to be ill-treated, and you don't like it. Why do you think they like it? They don't. Well, finally, I would direct your attention to Matthew 25. Matthew 25, you can go ahead and turn there. Matthew 25. And I think this is where the Lord himself touches on this in a really profound way, a way that we don't often think about, but we should. Matthew 25. Starting at verse 31. Matthew 25, verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him. He will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He'll put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right, Come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave Me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave Me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited Me in. Naked, and you clothed Me. I was sick, and you visited Me. I was in prison, and you came to Me. Then the righteous will answer, Lord, when did we see You hungry and feed You, or thirsty and give You something to drink? And when did we see You a stranger and invite You in, or naked and clothe You? When did we see You sick or in prison and come to You? The King will answer and say to them, Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of Mine, even to the least of them, you did it to Me. Then He will also say to those on His left, Depart from Me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave Me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave Me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite Me in. Naked, and you did not clothe Me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit Me. Then they themselves also will answer, Lord, when did we see You hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of You? Then He will answer them, Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to Me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. That's pretty clear, is it not? Anytime we see fellow image bearers of God needing our assistance, and we can meet that particular need or find a way to meet that particular need, we should be doing that, right? Now, again, there are various individuals in the world known as grifters who will take advantage of the help that people like Christians will give them, right? We're duty-bound, according to what we read here, to address all of these needs, but we're also told elsewhere in Scripture that we're to be wise in doing whatever we do in this regard. We don't allow people, for example, to come to us requesting things from us, and that turns into a habit where all they're doing now is depending on us for their life's sustenance. We can't do that. Can you imagine if the mission of the church was just to be a teller, a bank for everybody out there who just wanted to come and grab a quick handful of cash and walk back out? That's not what that scripture means. What people need most of all is the Lord Jesus. What people need the most of all is the gospel. What people need most of all is a place where they can come and be fed spiritually and grow spiritually, because with spiritual growth comes fiscal responsibility. With spiritual growth comes lesser dependence on those around you and more dependence on the gifts and the callings that God has given you in your life. The sure antidote to grifting and charity gone wild is the Lord Jesus Christ, who will give you a conscience to obey in every respect, who will give you that wherewithal to get out and work for your daily bread, right? What we don't need is to create, and this is where a lot of the church at large has gone so wrong, with the social gospel. Our responsibility in the body of Christ. Now, as individuals, you can go and work in soup kitchens and go and work in all these charitable things that you want to go work in. But the body of Christ doesn't exist for that purpose. Remember what Paul said in Ephesians 4 about the body of Christ. He says there in verse 11 that God gave some to be apostles and some to be teachers and some to be pastors. Why? For the building up of the body, for the work of the ministry. What ministry? All those other ministries. Right? It's not the entity of the church that's responsible to go out and solve all these problems in the world. It's really the burden that is on each individual in the body within their own spheres to take care of these things. And again, we go back to this whole misunderstanding that the church does this and the church does that. The church is not the church. The church is you. Right? We've even had that misunderstanding here from time to time. You know, there's a problem that arises, and people come to me and say, well, what's the church doing about it? I don't know. What are you doing about it? What, me? You know? I've had people come to me and say, the church needs more programs. Well, then start a program. The church needs more Bible study, more prayer time, more this, more that. Then do that. Amen. I would dare say that we're equipping you through the preached word each week, through the word taught during Bible studies that do go on here. We're equipping you. Go out and do the work of the ministry in accordance with your gifting and calling. But again, if we're all just sitting here, and this is not an accusation, but in some churches it's true. If you're just sitting there as the average pew lump, availing yourself of the teaching twice a week, and then you go out into the world and there's no substantial change in your life, there's no indication that you're actually being doers of the word, that you're just hearers of the word every week, then nothing's going to change. If you're just sitting there waiting for the church to do something about it, nothing's going to be done because we don't see that as our mandate. Our mandate's clear. As a body, we're to be living in a way that honors and glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ and accomplishes His further mission on this earth, which is what? To disseminate the gospel? To do all the things we just read about in Matthew 25. Because on that great day when we're all gathered together and separated between the sheep and the goats, it's not just going to be Grace Baptist Church who's standing before the Lord on that day. It's going to be the church universal. It's going to be everyone who ever named the name of Christ is going to be held accountable for how they did these things. It's not going to be this entity called the church. It's going to be all of the saints that will be separated between the sheep and the goats. Let me just ask you, are you behaving even today as a sheep or as a goat? Are you doing these things in your own little spheres of influence, or are you not? It's a good question, and it deserves an answer. In verses 22 through 24, the Lord turns His attention from a more general statement about strangers and how we should treat them, foreigners. He turns His attention to widows and orphans. He says, you shall not afflict any widow or orphan if you afflict him at all. And if he does cry out to me, I will surely hear his cry. And my anger will be kindled, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless. In other words, if you mistreat anyone in this category, God says, I'll make your own wives widows and your own children orphans. That's pretty heavy. Pretty heavy. Again, we have other examples of this teaching. Deuteronomy 10:18. Here we read, He, God, executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows His love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. Again, by what means? By means of the children of God, by means of the saints, the individual saints. Deuteronomy 24:17, you shall not pervert the justice due an alien or an orphan, nor take a widow's garment in pledge. Notice in these two passages, the alien is included. The foreigner, the stranger, is included with widows and orphans. Deuteronomy 27:19. Again, Cursed is he who distorts the justice due an alien, orphan, and widow. And all the people shall say, Amen. That means you should agree with that. If you don't, you're out of line with God's expressed will. If you are discounting, mistreating aliens, orphans, and widows, then you can expect the same thing to be done to you by God. Proverbs 23:10 and 11. Do not move the ancient boundary or go into the fields of the fatherless, for their Redeemer is strong. He will plead their case against you. Jeremiah 7:6 and 7. If you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Again, there are certain stipulations. God is pleased to let them dwell in the land that he gave to their fathers only to the extent that they remember not to mistreat aliens, orphans, or widows. Just as an added aside here related to this last scripture, it's important to remember that Judah was actually exiled in part because they did afflict widows and orphans. Right? In Psalm 68:5, God is described by the psalmist as a father to the fatherless and a defender of widows. So it's plain to see that God himself cares very deeply for the welfare of aliens, widows, and orphans. And we should do the same. We should do the same. I would dare say this, as far as orphans are concerned, this is going to sound very convicting. I was convicted when I thought along these lines. But if we as believers were being the kind of people that God expects us to be, orphanages would not be a thing. I hope that convicts you as much as it does me. I mean, I'm beyond the age where I'm even able. It'd be irresponsible at a certain age to take on a baby and try to raise a baby to adulthood. I wouldn't make it, right, at my age. It's unlikely. Given current actuarial tables, it's probably not going to happen. But the fact that there are orphanages where children are dropped off by parents who don't want them or can't have them for whatever reason, and they are left to grow up in those orphanages and grow up in foster care and grow up in environments where they have no real parents. To me, that is a very strong indictment against the body of Christ. I mean, we just read, God has a great affinity for orphans. Take them in. Take them in. Raise them in a God-fearing, nurturing way, if you're able. I don't want to put a guilt trip on those of you who can't even afford to, you know, have children or raise the children that you do have in a responsible way, but think about that. What a glorious thing it would be if every orphanage in this country closed because Christians were taking in those children as fellow image bearers of God and raising them accordingly. I mean, we have, I'm sick to death of people who come to me, you know, they lament, and I feel for them. And so it's not personal. I feel for people who come to me and say, Pastor, we just can't have children. And we want children so bad. Hello. You really want a baby, or do you want the pride that comes from having one from your own loins? I get that too, but if you can't do that, there's a whole gaggle of babies out there who are just waiting for parents. Some of them waiting their whole lives. I I think I'm on good ground when I say that God would have us empty the orphanages if we are able. Same thing's true with widows, though, right? If there are widows among us, we should take care of them. And I'm proud to say that we do when that arises, when needs arise among our widows. If there's not family there to take care of them, we will take care of them. We don't have a lot of that going on because usually there's a safety net, there's insurance policies and things of that nature. But in the event that we do have widows in our congregation who are being neglected and need help, we will help them. To what extent? To whatever extent they need help. Why? Because God says that there's a great price to be paid for neglecting them. Remember what happened in relative to the original deacons in Acts chapter 6. Remember why the deacons were appointed to begin with. Because a certain portion of the widows in that Christian community, the Hellenistic widows, those widows that were of Greek descent, they were thought to be less than. And this is kind of where the alien and the widow thing comes in. They were thought to be less than. They were thought, since they were Greek, of Greek descent, they were not nearly as important in the pecking order as the widows of Israelites, the Jews. And so the Jews were getting the lion's share of the distribution. The church would bring in all of these goods, and the church would go out into the community. I say the church. The individuals of the church would go out into the community and meet these needs, and the Hellenistic widows were being kind of left behind. Nobody wanted to go to them because they don't really belong to us, right? So the original deacons were assigned to meet that need. When it became known to the apostles that the Hellenistic widows were being shortchanged in the distribution, then Peter said, let us assign men of good report who can go out and meet these needs so that we can devote ourselves to prayer and to the preaching of the word. And once that happened, everything found equilibrium again. It's very important, again, that we understand just how important God sees widows, orphans, and aliens who are being mistreated. On to verse 25. Here's another very practical one. If you lend money to my people, to the poor among you, you're not to act as a creditor to him. You shall not charge him interest. Now, that's easy enough to understand, right? I mean, we don't go and loan money to people who ask to have a loan and then charge them interest. That's just tacky, right? Now, it's not so tacky when a bank does it. Banks have overhead, and they have investments, and they have other things that they're going to do. And besides, most of the money that's borrowed from banks, there's a credit score that you must meet, and then they give you the money, and they tell you up front what the interest is going to be, and you agree to pay it. You sign off on the dotted line to pay that amount of money. And guess what? Once you sign that, you are obligated to pay it. I've talked to you before about this student loan fiasco. I've even had believers come to me and say, hooray, it looks like I'm not going to have to repay my student loan. And then they're just gobsmacked when I tell them, pay that loan. You signed on the dotted line. You swore that you'd pay that loan back. Pay it back. To who? They've already written it off. I don't owe it anymore. Well, you still owe it. How about give it to the church? Oh. Make that loan payment to the church. I'm not begging for money. I've never talked about money. Don't intend to talk about money. But you owe that money. And that's the same thing. If any of your creditors relieve you of the responsibility to pay them, before God, you still owe that money because you made a covenant with that person to pay that money back. Pay it back. Or here's a novel idea. Don't sign on the dotted line to begin with. Let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. If you can't afford it, don't sign it. Now, there are other kinds of interest that are predatory, right? I would say credit card interest is confiscatory. You know, we recoil sometimes. If I don't pay my credit card in time, then I'm subject to pay 29-30% interest on that. And I've got a credit score over 850. I mean, I've got an excellent credit score, and yet they're going to stick me with 30% interest. These payday loan companies, have you seen their interest rates? You get a payday loan, so to speak. I was reading a website just the other day, and I got the figure here, what their interest rate was. What was it? Where is it? Oh, payday loan companies typically charge between 400 and 780% interest. Why? At that point, it's criminal, right? Now, you financial heads out there might be thinking, well, but there's a great risk involved. And there is. I mean, chances are a payday loan that's taken out is never going to be repaid, because the people who take out payday loans who can't make it from one paycheck to the next, they're drowning and they're just biding their time before they go completely under. And so you're never going to see that money. So they charge everyone else who will pay it back 700% interest? Really? That is wrong. That's criminal. In the case of believers, though, if we loan people money, we're not to set ourselves up as creditors to them simply because of the disruption that that causes within the body of Christ. We don't need a church in which there are members who owe other members financially. This is why I've always made it my practice, and please don't take advantage of me in this regard, but if you ever come to me for a loan, I'm just going to give it to you. Why? Because I know myself. And if Ron weren't here, I'd tell you that includes books and things like that. But my standard practice is, if I give you a book, and some of you know this, if I gift you with a book, I don't want it back. That's yours. Why? Because I know me. I don't want it on my mind every time I look at your face. Steve, you owe me a book. Right? Or so-and-so. John, you owe me $100. That didn't happen. I've never loaned John $100 or Steve a book. But I don't want that on my conscience. I don't want to look at any of you in a different way. And that's when, from our benevolent fund, if we see a need that we think is a legitimate need and there's no grifting taking place, and we give you a gift from the benevolent fund, you might offer to pay that back at some point. And what do we tell you? Just put it in the box. You don't even have to mark it as loan repayment, right? Now, some of you have come over the years, people have come to us and say, can I borrow some money and then pay it back in a month or 2 months, whatever? Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. But even then, we're not expecting that. God prospers us as a body, and when a need arises where people just can't see any other way out, we'll either gift you the money, we'll loan you the money if you insist, but don't think that we're walking around thinking, oh, that person owes us. That can't happen. That's why, as believers, we can't become creditors for one another. This is why I insist that if you have a business in the church, don't advertise to your fellow church members and take advantage of them as potential customers for your business. Leave everybody out of that. Now, if they go to you and they want to be, they know that you do this sort of thing and they want to be part of that, that's different, right? But don't actively campaign as if this is a pool of prospects for your business. I've seen churches split over Amway. People are like, what's Amway? I think because of certain legal troubles, they've changed their name a dozen times over the years. But it's a pyramid scheme. designed to suck people in, promise that they'll all be millionaires, and the only one getting rich is the person they all work for, right? So we need not go down that path. We cannot go down that path. We also have examples of this, Leviticus 25:35. Now, in the case of a countryman of yours who becomes poor and his means with regard to you falter, then you are to sustain him like a stranger or a sojourner that he may live with you. Do not take usurious interest. Usurious. What's usury? Usury is that type of confiscatory interest that God doesn't allow, right? Do not take usurious interest from him, but revere your God that your countrymen may live with you. You shall not give him your silver at interest, nor your food for gain. Deuteronomy 23:19-20. You shall not charge interest to your countrymen. Interest on money, food, or anything that may be loaned at interest. You may charge interest to a foreigner, but to your countrymen you shall not charge interest, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake in the land which you are about to enter to possess. Now, how could they charge interest to a foreigner, but not to each other? Why was that allowed? Anybody know? No. It wasn't because of slavery. It's simply because the foreigners themselves were not under the same rules as the ordinances being given to the Israelites. And even then, you're not to charge them confiscatory interest, right? You're to charge them interest. Back then, they would charge interest to foreigners because chances are they would never see them again. And so, in the event that they didn't see them again, others who had borrowed from them would make up the gap in what they might be missing, right? So it was really just a business thing. Psalm 15:1-5. O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. Ezekiel 18:7-9. If a man does not oppress anyone, but restores to the debtor his pledge, does not commit robbery, but gives his bread to the hungry, and covers the naked with clothing, if he does not lend money on interest or take increase, if he keeps his hand from iniquity and executes true justice between man and man, if he walks in my statutes and my ordinances so as to deal faithfully, he is righteous and will surely live, declares the Lord God. Some of you might be thinking, oh, okay, I'm going to call my bank tomorrow, and I'm going to tell them they're in sin because they're charging me interest. Don't do that. As I said, they charge interest. You know that going in. You know that to borrow money will cost you something because they are a business. They have bills. They have overhead. They have investments. It's just the way of the world. They're not beholden to the ordinances of God because the institutions that they work for are decidedly not Christian, not Israelites, as it were. It doesn't work that way. The provision here doesn't constitute a ban on all forms of interest, only that which is charged among the brethren. Verse 25. Note carefully what the Lord says at the beginning of verse 25. If you lend money to my people, the poor among you, do not then assume position of creditor, and most certainly do not charge him any interest. Again, the bottom line is that we see one another in need as fellow image bearers of God, as those who are in the same covenant relationship with God as we, and we're to do unto them as they do unto us, as we would have them do unto us, sorry. But how many of you would rather not pay interest if you didn't have to? Well, of course. Okay, so if that's the way we want to be treated, then when someone comes to borrow something from us, then we don't charge them interest for it, right? So I believe this is what the Lord's hinting at in verses 26 and 27. where he says, if you take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, what's that? That's collateral, right? Collateral is something that you hold that belongs to someone else, and should they not pay you back, you keep the collateral, right? And you might think, well, that's kind of a neat thing to do. You know, they give you their cloak, and you hold it as collateral. And so if they don't pay, you're able to keep that, right? Wrong. If you ever take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, you're to return it to him before the sun sets, for that is his only covering. It is his cloak for his body. What else shall he sleep in? And it shall come about that when he cries out to me, I will hear him, for I am gracious. So you might take the collateral, whatever that is, but if they need it, you got to give it back. Why? Because it's all they have. Deuteronomy 24:6, no one shall take a handmill or an upper millstone in a pledge, for he would be taking a life in pledge. In other words, you can't loan somebody something and say, oh, give me your car as collateral. Well, wait, I get to work in my car. What the Lord's saying is you might just be depriving them of the very means of sustaining themselves. Don't do that, right? A little later in verses 10 to 13, these two verses, verses 26 and 27, are elaborated on. The Lord says, when you make your neighbor a loan of any sort, you shall not enter his house or take his pledge. You shall remain outside, and the man to whom you make the loan shall bring the pledge out to you. If he's a poor man, you shall not sleep with his pledge. When the sun goes down, you shall surely return the pledge to him so that he may sleep in his cloak and bless you. And it will be righteousness for you before the Lord your God. If someone gives you something to secure a loan from you that you know they cannot afford to be without, don't take it. Don't take it. I see no point in taking it and then giving it back before the sun goes down. Right? Except to be arrogant, maybe. So if you loan somebody something and they can't give you anything in return, then you just live with it. Or don't loan them anything. Right? I mean, you're not duty-bound to loan things to people. You're just not. If it's going to cause a grudge, a division, ill feelings, anything of the sort, any disruption in the harmony and the peace in the local church, don't do it. That's why I said, if I loan you something, I really don't loan it to you. I'm giving it to you. Right? Now, if you come here on a Sunday night, somebody drops you off and you say, hey, can I borrow your car? I need to go down to Walgreens. My car's not your car. There are limits to that, right? So don't take that to an unhealthy extreme. But just generally speaking, if there's something I can do for you, anybody in this church can do for you, and we see it as something you really need and something that is not going to cause disruption among us, we need to be doing that. We need to be meeting needs as we're able. Well, Lord willing, we're going to continue next time at verse 28. So, as usual, if you have any questions about that, just let me know. Preferably, just come up to me after the service and say, Pastor, you're an idiot, and I don't agree with anything you said. No, don't do that. But if there's something that you have a question about, a concern about, just let me know. I think it's pretty clear cut, right? I mean, this teaching is not rocket science. It's we may have differing opinions on illegal immigration and things of that nature. I doubt that we have differing opinions. We all feel, I think, that any breaking of the law is just that, and we should prevent that not only in ourselves but in others. We should prevent others from breaking the law. And there are laws on the books that prevent that from happening, or should. And where our authorities are not doing according to what's on the books, we should demand that they do. There's nothing wrong with that. But if you come into contact with the alien, the foreigner, the widow, the orphan, the simple teaching is treat them as fellow image bearers of God. Teach them with grace, or treat them with great grace and mercy. Treat them as you yourself would want to be treated. It's really as simple as that. So, okay, let's close in a word of prayer.